It's good for us to come together this evening in this letter to the Colossians. Now here's some words from a song that we're probably familiar with. We'll meet again, don't know where, don't know when, but I know we'll meet again some sunny day. Keep smiling through, just like you always do, till the blue skies drive the dark clouds far away. Now I'll stop there, and if you want to listen to the proper version, search for Vera Lynn. But that was a song which often closed out when singing to the troops going out to battle in World War II. Now this evening we're going to close out our series here in Colossians that we've been doing for quite a while, and so we may not meet again in Colossians, certainly for a good time. But this song may have a little something to help us in what we find here this evening. Let's just wait and see. But we're coming to the end of the series, and we're looking at some things to take from the final verses in this letter. Something from verse 12, and then some things from verse 16 to 18. Things that are helpful and important here that we shouldn't let them just go and pass us by before we finish. And today we've got four main points to bring out here. We have an aim, and then we have something about Scripture. We have a calling, and then the final word. So, we have here, firstly, an aim. Something that we didn't actually touch on last time, because we were looking at the relationships and the lives of the people named in chapter 4. But something that's actually there in chapter 4, verse 12, in connection with Epaphras. And last time we noted that he was working hard, wasn't he? He was wrestling in prayer. But what is also important to pick up is that we're told here something of what he was praying for. I think it's often helpful to take note, not just of the fact that people were praying, Epaphras was praying, but also take note of what they were actually praying for. Because maybe you and I sometimes we wonder, what are we to pray for? How can I pray along the right lines? Well, if we look at the kind of things that were prayed for in the Bible, then we can be sure that those things are a genuine, a biblical things to pray for. And one key feature of prayer is that it includes requests, doesn't it? We make requests to God. Desires are expressed in prayer. Prayer is towards something. It's a desire. Prayer, it has an aim, doesn't it? So what is that aim? Let's find out, for it's a good desire. It's a good thing to pray for. It's a biblical aim. It says here in verse 12, he prays that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. So the aim here is for the believers, for the church, to be able to stand firm, to be steadfast and standing firm in God's will, standing firm in their faith and in their life in the will of God. This is the aim. That they are not to be shaken, that they don't fall, that they don't go astray or falter. Now, how might we be the ones who have a good chance of standing firm? Well, it also tells us a bit more, doesn't it? The aim is for them to stand firm, mature, and fully assured. The aim is for a spiritual maturity. That is being full grown, not being spiritual babes, but grown up, developed into maturity in their faith spiritually. This was the desire of Epaphras, who was a great worker for them. It was his godly aim for the people of the church, that they would come to maturity, growing spiritually, growing in their spiritual thinking, in their spiritual exercise, like full-grown men, not just like little children. That strength, think about it, that development in their faith and walk. And the question is that your desire to grow spiritually? It's the desire of all good Christian leaders and workers, or it should be their desire, that their church, the church, will grow up spiritually, learning, developing, not just staying like babies or being childish in their faith, but grown up and mature. You think about it in physical life. With maturity in physical life, there comes ability, there comes responsibility. There comes the ability to cope and handle and deal with situations and issues that you face. Handle things like money and houses and things like that. Those things that are not expected of children. That comes with maturity. There is a steadfastness and a wisdom in the maturity of adulthood, or there ought to be. Well, that's the case in physical life, but also he's thinking about that in a spiritual lives. And then along with that maturity, you notice there in verse 12, they stand firm as ones who are fully assured. So what it's describing is someone who has a clear and a settled understanding, not just in the mind and in the head. Yes, it's up there, but it's also it's an understanding that's penetrated the heart. They are assured, a deep and a satisfying conviction. They know what they believe, why they believe it, and that it's true and it's safe and firm. And that's it's settled their heart. Is that something that you would desire too? To be assured and steadfast, and that having been cultivated inside by the work of the Holy Spirit through God's word in the heart, in the mind, penetrating them. So we get the idea, it's praying for those things. The aim is that the people, those who were in the church, are mature and fully assured. The aim is spiritual growth, maturity and assurance. And because of that, there comes a steadfastness, a standing firm, according to God's will and in his will. That's a great aim here. And the question is this our aim? Is it your aim? Great thing to aim for and pray for. I'm wondering, what shall I pray for? Pray for this spiritual strength and well-being. And it's a strength to stand firm, standing together, united, steadfast in Christ, a confidence in him, and an assurance that enables us not to fall or falter in the face of problems or difficulties. What an aim! It's a great aim. May we all share this aim and pray towards these things for ourselves. Now, how might we go about reaching this aim? Obviously, we would do that, yes, through prayer, as we have it here. But there's also something else that brings us towards this as well. For now, our next point we have here is something about Scripture. The things we have here about Scripture are in verse 16. And in verse 18, Paul says, after this letter, in verse 16, he says, after this letter has been read to you, see that you also read it in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you in turn read the letter from Laodicea. And he says in verse 18, I, Paul, I write this greeting with my own hand. Now, in all this about Scripture, we've got a query here and then some firm points. I'm going to deal with the query first, and that query is, well, what is this letter from Laodicea? It's a query, it's a bit of a conundrum, but I'm not going to skip over it. If you know me, I try and deal with everything that's there. I try and teach the question as it arises. So there's all kinds of things theories about this letter from Laodicea. Some are quite speculative. There's an alleged letter to the Laodiceans there in some Latin manuscripts, but it was never really accepted as genuine or as part of the New Testament among most of the churches. So it's probably not that. More possibly, this letter to the Laodiceans was a letter that Paul wrote specifically to the church at Laodicea, but we no longer have its contents. There are other letters that Paul wrote to churches, which we don't have anymore. For example, there was another one that he wrote to the Corinthians, which we don't possess anymore. And I'm sure there were many that Paul wrote in his lifetime. I'm sure he didn't just write 14 or 15 letters in his life, and that was it. He probably wrote dozens more. It's just that they wouldn't be included forever in our New Testament. So that's another possibility. But then one other possibility, and it's quite a strong one, is that we do actually have this letter from Laodicea in our New Testament. And many of us will have read it. To help us, I want to take a look at a map. So, firstly, remember I'd spoken about this triangle of towns. There was Colossae, Hierapolis, and Laodicea. And those three towns were in the Lycus Valley, which was in the area of Asia Minor, today Western Turkey. And Laodicea was the big one of the three. It was the big town there. Okay, but these three were inland. So now let's zoom out a bit to another map. And there you go, that's another map of Western Turkey, which shows a wider area. And you'll notice that the big main port and the city in the area of Western Turkey at the time, on the west coast, that red dot there, was Ephesus. And that Ephesus was about 80 miles to the west of Laodicea, which is the purple dot. And of course, Laodicea and Colossae were quite close to each other there. Yet Colossae is there shown in the yellow. But Ephesus was to the west of Laodicea on the coast. Now, if there was another important letter that was being written by Paul from Rome, and it was then going to be delivered to the churches around the area of the time, well, where then would it go on its travels? Well, that letter would naturally come across the sea from Rome. It would go firstly to Ephesus, and then from Ephesus to Laodicea, and then from Laodicea to Colossae. And any guesses then as to what this other letter might be? Well, yes, you got it. It's the letter to the Ephesians. It was written, it was designed as a letter to the church at Ephesus, and most probably all the area in the region around Ephesus. A bit like if today we had, say, a letter to the Lancastrians. You might write it to the church at Lancaster, but then also all the other churches in the Lancashire region as well. Lancaster to Preston, and then Preston to Southport and Wigan. That's a very strong possibility, because from the Colossian point of view, as far as they were concerned, looking at the map, it would come to them through and from Laodicea on its way. And after having been read and then copied and distributed through the other churches, that's very probable. That's a bit of Bible history and a geography lesson there. But let's come back to some things that we certainly do know for sure, some important lessons here, and for ourselves, as we read the scriptures today. You see, what we see here towards the end of this letter is that Paul, he signs this letter with his own hand, doesn't he? It is signed with his own signature in verse 18. It was an authentic letter from the apostle. And he says in verse 16 that although this letter was written specifically to the Colossians, and for them, they were to make sure as well that this letter is read in the church at Laodicea. So what can we learn from this about Scripture, about the Bible, about these letters in the New Testament? Well, we can see that this letter, it was first written specifically for the Colossians. It was written into their situation. That's very clear and plain. But what else do we see from this? What else we see here is that although it was written firstly to the Colossians, it would then have a wider significance, wouldn't it? It would carry with it a far more long-term, universal use than just for the Colossians there and then. The things that are taught in this letter, yes, they were relevant to the Colossians then, specifically in their situation, but that doesn't mean that what was written here might not also serve a much wider audience and a more enduring relevance. So he says, so read it elsewhere. Send it to Laodicea and read it there. So the principles that were known and understood and applied, first of all, in the first context, in its primary meaning to the Colossians, if you understood that firstly, then you could find those things applying in other situations and for the churches all over the place and over time. And that's a very important principle in understanding and interpreting Scripture, the Bible, and its application to you and to me in our day. To help us get this, I'm going to go back to that which I was singing badly at the start of the sermon. You see, that song, "We'll Meet Again," sung by Vera Lynn, it's become popular again, hasn't it, at this time of lockdown due to the coronavirus. Why? Because people have not been able to meet up with one another. The Queen referred to that song in a speech to the nation at the start of the lockdown. And then again, after her speech on VE Day, it was played, wasn't it? Now it's popular, this song, and it's meaningful at this time in 2020. But its original context, of course, was in World War II in the 1940s, with the troops going overseas, with the hope that one day they would meet their friends and family back home again, when the war was over, whenever that might be. See, that's the specific first context, and the sentiment was so applicable then, wasn't it, in World War II. But then this song also rings true now, in this time of lockdown. And the context now is not exactly the same. It's different than World War II. But certain features, certain principles, and certain sentiments do carry over and apply. They're fresh and they're relevant now, at this time for us living today. And that song, "We'll Meet Again," the sentiment in it, it creates a link, doesn't it? A solidarity in identifying with the people from one time and situation in World War II to another in our present day. And that link comes when we appreciate the situation and we appreciate the sentiment of the original context. And then we can appropriately echo that in our day, as it is appropriate. But let's say a young person who was not aware was to hear that song, "We'll Meet Again," but they were to hear it being sung now, and they conclude, "Oh yeah, that song, We'll Meet Again, oh yeah, that was all about the coronavirus, lockdown. It was all about that, and the people wrote that song because it was popular in 2020, and that's when they wrote it, and that's what it was all about." If they said that, that would be a mistake. It would be a misunderstanding, wouldn't it? You'd have to correct that and say, no, actually, first it was written in World War II, but then it was applied in 2020 in the lockdown. That was a mistake, because if you ignore the original context and the meaning when it was first written, you may get the wrong idea. But know the original context and the meaning of it, then you can find it applies at other times. It creates that valid link, that application and that meaning in other situations as well. Okay, well, that's our illustration, but so also that can be the case with Scripture. And with books of the Bible. You see, on the one hand, we see that much of this is written in a specific historical context. The Bible is written to particular people and places and situations in history, like this letter to the Colossians. But then on the other hand, it's also true that the Bible is truth which has an abiding relevance. It has an application at all times and in many different situations and contexts. And it's useful for Christians at all times and places. Laodicea, Ephesus, Rome, Wigan, Southport, New York, Dubai. However, what we need to get from this is we need to keep these two aspects in view. The original context, but it's also valid today. So when we read the Bible, yes, of course, we find that it is relevant, it is useful, and the stuff in there that's applicable to you and me, and the man in the street, and all kinds of people. But we need to be aware of falling into the trap, of thinking that what I'm reading in the Bible, oh, it's all just for me right now, because that would be untrue. Rather, we need to understand that it was first written in its context and understand the context and then you can take the relevant principles and the sentiments and the truths that appropriately apply today for you and me in our situation, in our context. And doing that, understanding the original meaning, once you've understood, if you understand the original meaning more, you can find it has a real meaning for you and me as well today. We'll find all kinds of situations in which it can so readily speak powerfully and apply. Just like people have discovered with that Vera Ling song. But of course, this is in Scripture. And it's in a so much deeper and a far greater and more profound way than any other words or any other song. Because this is the inspired word of God to mankind. And as we do this, so we become built up. As we understand Scripture like this, we become mature, we become steadfast, moving towards that aim. Okay. Now, the next thing we want to see here is what I want to bring our attention to briefly is something we can learn from verse 17, which says, "Tell Archippus, see that you complete the work that you have received in the Lord." Now this Archippus, he was in the church at Colossae. And he was mentioned in the letter to Philemon. He was possibly Philemon's son or another relative. Now what exactly Archippus' work was, we don't know. It could have been that he was a young trainee church pastor, or possibly he could have been doing some other job. You know, a builder, a lawyer, a doctor. We're not told for certain, but what we certainly can get from this is a principle for us to take note of and apply. Now, you'll probably find, quite often you'll find other Christians, or even yourself, asking the questions of, where is the Lord leading me? What's God's will for my life? Or the Lord must have something for me to do next, something else, but what is it? And I'm sure you've heard that before, or yourself, you've asked it before. Now, there are times in life when those questions are quite valid. They naturally arise. For example, it might be at the end of sixth form. You might ask, oh, well, do I go to university or not, and which one? Maybe perhaps if you're looking to get married, you're going to ask, well, where am I going to live, and what job am I going to do, what church to go to? I myself, when I sold a business in my mid-30s, I asked, well, did I go into church ministry and which church? Or maybe when you're coming to retirement, you might ask, well, where should I retire to? So there are some times and some stages, like the ones that, like Frank, who spoke last week of his retirement, or Wesley, near the end of his university course, when it may be relevant to ask those questions, where is the Lord leading me and taking me to? But those kind of situations aside, the fact is that for the majority of the time in our lives, the will of God is really not to lead us anywhere else, but the will of God is, as it says in that verse, that you complete the work that you have received in the Lord. That you carry on, that you continue to fulfill it, that you remain faithful in your calling and in the position in which you have been placed. The interview with Craig Heaton this morning, he's been at the garage there for many years. He's remained in that calling. And listen to what the scripture says also, what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 17. Paul says, each one of you should retain the place in life that the Lord assigned to him and to which God has called him. And this is the rule I lay down in all the churches. See, that is the rule. That is the norm generally as far as the New Testament is concerned. And that same principle we see here. Remain in the calling in which you're placed. Continue in that work. See, the danger is otherwise, as Christians, we might try and approach our life as if we're always expecting some revelation of a great future round the corner. Something different, something bigger, something better. having some spiritual leading to ever greener pastures and a greater calling in this life. But you know, most of the time, it's not like that. God calls you to follow him where you are. Remember what Jeremiah said to Baruch. In Jeremiah 45, he said to Baruch, "Do you seek great things for yourself? Seek them not." You say, well then, what is the will of God for my life? Well, I can tell you this much. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 says, this is the will of God, your sanctification. It is to make you holy. And the fact is to make you holy. And the fact that at times you do just keep on remaining faithful, even when circumstances are not ideal, that in itself is part of your sanctification. To be constant and steadfast, to stand firm. As it says in chapter 4, verse 12, that was what Epaphras was praying for them. That was the aim, that they will stand firm and not move on. What did we read in Ephesians chapter 6? What is the great, well-armored Christian to do? What's he to do? Is he to go into faraway lands with his great armor on? No, well, it says in Ephesians 6, take the whole armor on that you may stand. And having done all, stand. Just to stay put. Not necessarily going and doing great advances and exploits, but just to stand firm in the faith. Continue, fulfill your calling, despite the opposition of the world and the flesh and the devil. The wonderful thing is that you retain and remain faithful. So, friends, take this as an encouragement. Don't let this disappoint you, but be assured in the Lord. Our lot in life may not be sensational or grand, it may not be plain sailing, but if you are living a holy life, in the will of God, where he has placed you, that is his calling, and he is pleased in that you do so. Notice what Paul says in verse 18. He says, remember my chains. You see, the great apostle was not in a grand or an easy place. So let's understand and remember, it's not in this life that we are to expect greatness and ease and glory. That is for the Lord to grant in the world to come. Our calling is primarily fulfill, complete the work you have received as you now are in the Lord. And then we have the final word. It's often the case in many situations that the way something ends, the final word, the final note that's struck, is one which is designed as a very important note to leave on. And I don't think this letter to the Colossians is any different from that. It sounds a very important note. So how does this letter to the Colossians close? And it simply says, grace be with you. And this is an important word to end on. What it means here is not just that he's wishing that they would be gracious, that they would show grace to each other. No, he's talking about something more specific. Literally, it says, the grace be with you. It's talking about the greatest grace that there is or can be shown, namely, the grace of God himself. This grace that he referred to earlier on, this is the same grace that he referred to in chapter 1, verse 6, where he talks about this gospel is bearing fruit among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. It's the true grace of God shown in the gospel. That's what he's talking about. Grace is really the favor. It's the overflowing bounty. It's the giving of blessing and favor and help from God. The giving of help from God to those who really don't deserve it. In fact, it's giving to those who don't deserve it at all. God's grace. In fact, it's God's favor shown to those who otherwise would be lost. who would lose everything and are on the way to disaster and ruin. Grace to you and me. Without this grace of God, we would be ruined. We'd be lost in sin. We'd be dead in our sins and under judgment and with no way out. And what has this grace done? What has it given and bestowed? You don't need to go anywhere else than Colossians 1, verses 12 to 14. He's already said it to them in the letter. He says, we give thanks to God the Father, who has qualified you. He's qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. He has rescued us from the kingdom of darkness, and he's brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The great summary there. It's all thanks to God and his grace shown through Jesus Christ. It's all by his grace that we are and that we have anything good. And it is by grace you have been saved. It says in Ephesians 2, not by the works that we have done, but it's all through God's grace, gift of God. Grace to us as sinners. Grace shown at huge cost. What is grace? It's God's riches at Christ's expense. The life of his own dear Son. It cost him all. Cost him all. Dying in our place. That he might redeem us. Give us the forgiveness of sins. And the gift of eternal life. That as they were talking about that question before, about how we might go to heaven and know eternal life, it's through God's grace in Jesus offering that to you and I, because we can't get there on our own. It's not because of what we have done or deserve. In fact, it's despite all that you and I have done and that we've deserved. Despite that, God's grace has been shown to us and is shown. And it's, as the hymn says, it's grace that has brought us safe thus far. It's by grace we stand. And it's by grace that will lead us home with God in the future. This is the good news. The grace of God in Christ to us. In all that he is. In all that he has done. And all that that we will ever be is given through him. And when all's said and done, all that we've had, all that we are, and all that we ever shall be, it's all due to his glorious grace. And the final word will be God's wonderful grace. Amen.